Let's turn in our Bibles to the book of 1 John, the first epistle of the Apostle John, chapter 1, chapter 2. We're entering today our eighth message in our study of 1 John, and today we're going to title our message, Living and Loving Like Christ. I know you feel like your notes are not complete if you don't have a title at the top. And I know Willie feels like the little spot on the website's not complete if he doesn't have the title that we have chosen. So let's make sure we get that clear to start with. And I want to read for you chapter 2, verses 3 through 11. As we get a running start back toward our study this morning, 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 to 11. Please follow along in your copy of the scriptures as we read together. Now by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk, just as he walked. Brethren, I write no new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write to you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away, and the true light is already shining. He who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Let's pause for a moment and ask the Lord to guide us as we look into his word. Lord, we do thank you for the opportunity to bow before you and to receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to deliver our souls. You know what our needs are. You know where we are in our walk with you. You know where we need encouragement, where we need conviction, where we need strength, where we need greater wisdom and grace. And so we come before you and ask that as we continue our worship now by exalting you and your word, that you would minister to our hearts and that it would be for your glory. We ask that you would grant us clarity and understanding in your word and strength to apply it to our lives. And as always, we pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Well, in his 1896 classic, Charles Shelton, the book titled In His Steps, told the story about an affluent church in a large city who sang all the right songs and had all the right kind of spiritual posture, and seemed to do all the right things, and on this particular Sunday morning, sang the song, All for Jesus. All for Jesus. All my being's ransom powers. All my thoughts and words and doings. All my days and all my hours. All for Jesus. All for Jesus. All my days and all my hours. All for Jesus, all for Jesus, all my days and all my hours. At the end of his wonderful sermon, when he was about to close and allow the quartet to sing some closing words from a song like that, a man that was shabbily dressed, who called himself a tramp, came from the back of the auditorium. People had heard him murmur some things, but he made his way up and no one stepped in to stop him. And so, because everyone was so shell-shocked by this strange occurrence, he was able to give his speech. And basically what this man was asking was, how is it that people would sing that song? He said, on Wednesday night, I was near this church, and I heard this song, All for Jesus, All for Jesus. What do people really mean by that? And is it possible that we really don't know what we are saying when we sing All for Jesus, All my being's ransom powers? He said, what does that really look like? And at the end of his speech, and his great gestures and some of the great questions he asked, he fell over and landed on his face in the aisle. And they carried him away, and after reviving him some days later, he asked some more questions, he had some more conversations with him, and he died. So as you can imagine, this had quite an impact on this little church, and this little community, large church, and this large community, I should say. And so the following Sunday, the pastor decided that he would preach a different kind of message, and he challenged his people that from then on, they would ask the question, whenever they would make a decision, that they would ask the question, what would Jesus do? And so that's the question we want to ask today. Because as we come to our passage beginning in verse 6, we have what I think is sort of a climactic end to the section that we've just studied about keeping his commandments. When we read, he who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. And so as we ask the question and seek to answer today, what would Jesus do? We want to add more content to that question and to that answer than I think we find in this classic book. But we also want to give it some content and some depth by seeing what John himself, under the inspiration of the Scripture, describes for us. We've read verses 3 and following, and last time we talked about this whole idea of knowing that we know, having a knowledge that's deep and intimate because we are obedient, where we have an assurance of who we are and where we are in our salvation because we live differently, because we truly love God. And if we go back and look at how John started this letter, we realize that his desire for us is that we would really understand what true fellowship is all about. We have a new word introduced for us in our passage today, and that's the word abide. But as we see, John's desire is to help people to understand what it really means to walk in the light as God is in the light. And he writes this letter to make clear and to provide a contrast between people who were, as we called them, professors. These are people who confessed or professed a certain kind of thing, but it was clear that they did not live that way. He also is combating the work of false teachers who were denying the true divinity of Jesus Christ, the fact that Jesus was truly human and truly divine, and so for that reason he could not have been a Savior if he was not Jesus Christ come in the flesh. They also, some of these folks, were in this pre-Gnostic stage of claiming to be enlightened, but in fact they were not walking in the light. Their lives did not measure up to the Word of God or to what light would look like. And so John is dealing with that as well. As I read back through the epistle this week, it was surprising to me to note how much of an emphasis John puts on the idea of confidence and assurance. Because as he writes these letters and as we study this scripture, we find that one of the things that God wants us to have is a real sense of confidence before him. We have a confidence that we're truly saved. We have a confidence in our fact that we really love God. We can know that we know him, and we can know that we love him. And we have a confidence in our prayer life, he says later in the epistle as well, because of our obedience. And this whole idea of assurance is related to that. We have a true assurance that we belong to Christ, that we have eternal life. And these are things that John wants us, that God wants us to know that we have, to be sure of who we are, to be confident of our walk with him, and to have an assurance of our salvation. And these things all come to us because we have truly listened to his word and because we have heard the message that John has given, and then we understand what true fellowship is like. So as we've said, as we come to verse 6, we have what I think is a fitting end to this section on what it means to really obey God. He says in verse 5, whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. And I believe that as we look at these next few verses today, we take this transition into, okay, obeying God's commandments, keeping his word. What does that look like? We come to a section that is extremely convicting. It seems like the farther we go in this epistle, we have more specific examples of how to live, and we have more challenges to our lives that provide some some conviction for us, which we need to hear from the Lord, because of the specific nature of what the commandments look like and how we are taught to live. I remember as I read verse 6 of chapter 2, it's hard for me sometimes to even read that in English and without remembering a ministry that I had and a relationship that I had quite a number of years ago now with a young man named Pedro. And Pedro was a very sharp young Portuguese man who had come to the United States to study for a while, and I'd heard that his history, his background was sort of like an outgoing, energetic troublemaker as a young man in the relationships that he had with churches and camps. But he committed his life to the Lord, and God had blessed him, and he had a real heart for God. He was serious about walking with the Lord, and one of my assignments early on in ministry in Portugal was to have a study with him. And we were studying the Synoptic Gospels, and we were looking at how the Scriptures were together, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and then incorporating John. And one day we came to this verse, and that day he said to me, as I thought about what it says here, he says, "He who abides in him, he who says he abides in him, ought himself also to walk just as he walked." And for some reason, that particular verse really struck Pedro and had a dynamic influence on his life, and he would often talk about that. Pedro was tragically killed on the way to his graduation from the Bible school. And so for that reason, when I think about the way God's Word had impacted his life and the way Pedro had impacted others' lives, this verse sticks out to me whenever I come to it, and I think it should for you as well. But the reason that verse 6 is so helpful is because it points us to a specific and objective way of measuring things. God is so merciful and so gracious to us. He doesn't just say, go out there and do good stuff. God doesn't say, all right, now just go do the right thing. God gives us very specific commands because he knows we're human. He knows the limitations of our minds, and he knows that we need to have specific direction. But more than that, he pictures it for us. The life of Christ personifies, we like to say, what obedience looks like, what righteousness is. Jesus Christ was righteous, and we see that in our passage. As a matter of fact, if you turn over in the very letter to verse 29 of chapter 2, verse 29, in our same chapter, he says, "If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him." So you know that you belong to the Lord. You know that you've been regenerated. You know that you're his child because you live like him. You practice righteousness. He was righteous. And we see the same thing as over in chapter 3 as we continue on. Chapter 3, verse 7. "Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous." So we live according to Christ's pattern. And so Jesus pictures for us what this living looks like. And Paul was able to say to his disciples, to his people in his letters, "Be imitators of me as I am an imitator of Christ." And you as a growing Christian should at some point in your life, humbly and meekly, but truly be able to say, you can imitate me because I'm human and I've made mistakes and I fail and I will need to confess my sin. But I'm following Christ. I'm following Paul's example. I'm following Christ's example. And so, to whatever extent is reasonable, you should follow me. You should be my disciple as we are Christ's disciples. And so, today we want to look at some of the things that we see in the life of Christ that would help us to think about objective ways of imitating him and walking just as he walked, as Sheldon says, in his steps. So we have obedience personified, but the other thing that we see in verse 6, as you've noticed before, is this expression that keeps coming up, "he who says." Remember that? The one who says. Like one person says in chapter 1, "I don't sin." Another person says, "I don't have sin." Another person says, "I know him." And John says, at every level we have tests. We have ways to check. We have objective measurements to see whether you really do know him, whether you really do have sin, whether you really do love God. And here he says, the person that says he abides, he ought to live. He ought to walk in a certain way. And so we have a specific challenge to another kind of profession. But let me point out one thing that we'll need to look at further as we study our epistle in the days ahead, and this word abide. I believe it's the first time we find it here in this letter. In chapter 2 and verse 6, it shows up, he who says he abides in him. And we'll come back to this again later in our work today. But the word abide is used by John at least 24 times just in this epistle. What does it mean? It simply means to stay connected. Jesus said in John 15, as we'll see, abide in me and I in you. So picture yourself there with the Lord in his last days, you and just the intimate disciples, and he's ready to go to the cross, and he's given them the last bit of teaching. He's been with them for these 3 years. They've heard him. They've walked with him. They've seen him. John said, we handle him. We know him. We've had fellowship with him. We want you to have fellowship with him. And so Jesus says to the disciples, abide. Just continue. Keep clinging to me. Keep listening to me. Keep connected to me. And really, it's a synonym for salvation. It's a synonym for obedience. And it's a synonym for fellowship. So in the same way that John is emphasizing what true fellowship is, he says, abide. Abide in Christ. And so we'll come back and look at that concept a bit later. But I asked the question this morning as we think about the question, what would Jesus do? Is this a matter of following Christ and walking as he walked? Is it any way mechanical? Is it some sort of a rote obedience? Is it a wooden kind of living where we just do what God says? We just figure out a way to make it happen? No, because abiding is not like that. Abiding is the result of a relationship, a true fellowship. It's where Christ is in you, living out this relationship. And so it's not just a matter of you just getting up the energy and just determining in your will that you're going to do it and you're going to go for it and you're going to follow through, whether you like it or not, and emotions are not never connected. No, emotions will follow. But we are committed to doing what God says, because it's an abiding relationship, and because, as he says in the previous verse, the love of God is perfected in us. We are obedient because we submit to his will and because we truly know him, and not so that we can somehow gain acceptance with God, or we can just make sure we do it on our own. So we've looked at chapter 2, verse 29 here, that talks about what it means, because he's righteous, we're going to live in a righteous way. I was reading this past week in a fascinating book that was written by, I guess, 12 or 14 different authors on different aspects of John Calvin's life as they celebrated his 500th birth. And Jerry Bridges wrote a section on Calvin's spiritual life and some of the things that John Calvin had said. And in responding to some of John Calvin's quotes, Jerry Bridges said the following: either we ardently pursue the example of Christ, or else we strongly renounce him by our conduct and lifestyle. Did you get that? Either we ardently pursue the example of Christ, or else we strongly renounce him by our conduct and lifestyle. Because Calvin had said, you can't just say one thing and do another and still think you're a Christian. You can claim to be a believer, but you have to be consistent. And so Bridges continues, how different this standard is from the attitude of so many of today's Christians who are quite casual or half-hearted in their pursuit of Christ-likeness. And Calvin himself went on to say, the gospel will be unprofitable if it does not change our heart and pervade our manners and transform us into new creatures. And in particular kind of way, I would summarize, he said, you don't have the freedom to choose whether or not you're going to obey some of God's commands or all of them. You don't have the freedom to pick and choose how you want to craft the spiritual life. We are to submit to what God says Christian living is, and to follow the example of Jesus Christ. And so John says, if you say you abide in him, if you say that you have true fellowship, that you belong to him, that you're saved, then you ought to walk like Christ walked. And we're going to see this morning, again, that we need help. It's not going to be in our own strength. It's not going to be because we are very intelligent. It's not going to be just because we figured it out. We need the work of God and the grace of God in our lives and the Spirit of God are working in us to make it happen. But I do want to help you to think through the life of Christ. And I've just chosen at random. I didn't page through Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew. I didn't look at the Synoptic Gospels. I didn't read anything particular. I was just thinking through what Christ's life looked like and some of the things that he said and did. And here's my selective sampling of how Jesus lived. We think about his example, how he walked. And so I'll just give you these short statements. Think about Jesus' life in this way. Stern warnings, diligence in teaching, confronting sin, healing the sick, providing food, challenging unbelief, patience with disciples, perseverance in his mission, humble in rejection, discipline in prayer, dependence on the Scripture, resisting the devil, a loving evangelist, enduring temptation, reaching out to sinners, forgiving offenses, gracious in his speech, strong rebukes to those who needed them, and enduring an agony of torture and a commitment to the Father's glory. You say, well, I can't follow some of those examples because God hasn't called me to heal people. And obviously there's an overlap, but there are plenty of other aspects we could have highlighted about the life of Christ. And the other thing you say is, well, not only do those things, some of those not really apply to me, you might also say, but he was God. That was Jesus we're talking about, so how am I expected to live like him? Well, the answer comes in our passage for us clearly and in the other passages that we connect and we think about what it means to live like Christ and abide in him, because Jesus says, abide in me and I in you, because without me you can do nothing. But Jesus also calls us in Matthew 11 to be yoked with him. He says, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Think about the yoke and the oxen. It's one instrument, and he puts the two oxen together, and we are together with the Lord Jesus in this life and in these challenges. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you will find rest to your souls. So John says later in his epistle, we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. You say, not burdensome? Well, I feel like I'm burdened all the time when God tells me to do stuff and I'm supposed to obey this and that. No. When you have the right perspective about how much God loves you and how healthy it is to obey him and how specific his direction is and what the blessings are when we experience it, and you realize it's God's grace working you to make it happen, then his commandments are not burdensome. They are actually freeing and an experience of the grace of God in our lives. Well, we come to verse 7. As a perfect and fitting transition. It's not a new thought. It's a fitting transition because all the things we just saw and read about Jesus and his life and others that we could add to it were all done in love. Jesus Christ epitomized, illustrated, personified love. And so John goes on to tell us something different now and something new in verse 7. So it's not a disconnect. It is a clear connect and transition. He says in verse 7, brethren, I write no new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. So it's almost as though the Apostle John, like any good Bible teacher, says, now here you need to obey God's commands. I said, well, okay, but what are they? Help me, John. Just give me one specific one. And so John says, all right, I'm going to give you one. What we're going to see today is that this command is so fundamental and so basic, it's like the supreme command he could have given because in many ways it covers all of them. And the command is, we're going to see, to love. But he says, in a way that seems at first confusing, brethren, I write no new commandment to you, but an old commandment, which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you heard from the beginning. What is it? The commandment is the command to love. He doesn't mean from the beginning of time. He doesn't mean from Genesis 1:1. He means from the beginning of their Christian experience, because from the beginning, when they got to know the Lord Jesus Christ and followed Him, they saw Him as a loving person, and they heard Him command them to love. But that commandment goes back to the Old Testament. And so I'd like to do with you sort of a quick tour of some of these verses. And I won't ask you to turn to them, but I'll give you the references for your notes and for future study. So we'll look at them real fast. First of all, we go back to the Old Testament and to Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. And it's in that passage, after the Ten Commandments were given, that we have this commandment, Leviticus 19 and verse 18. I'll see if I can read it for you. Here it is in this section on the moral and ceremonial laws. He says, "You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." I'm Jehovah. God says, I'm God. I have the right to tell you to do this. And it's the first time He made this kind of statement. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And then in Deuteronomy, the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 6, we have another commandment. And you're familiar with this one. It's Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4, where Moses says to the people, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength." Now you know where I'm going with this, right? Matthew 22, Pharisees came to Him. I think it was the Pharisees. Let's make sure we have this right. Matthew 22. Jesus is going to have a very interesting response. I'll give you the reference. Matthew 22, verse 34. "The Pharisees heard that He had silenced the Sadducees. So they gathered together, and one of them, he was a lawyer, asked Him a question, testing Him." I'm reading Matthew 22, 36. "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? Would it be number one, you shall love the Lord your God with all your..." Would it be, "You shall have no other gods before you"? Would it be, "You shall not covet"? Which one would it be? Jesus didn't pick one from the ten. He said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." And He continued, "On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." Matthew 22, 34 to 40. Where do we go from there? When Jesus was talking with His disciples in this upper room discourse, in John chapter 13 and verse 34, when He told them about going to the cross at the Last Supper, after He had shown them His love and what love really looked like by washing their feet, He says in chapter 13, verse 34, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another." How? "As I have loved you, that you also love one another." That's John 13, 34. How should we love? We love the way Christ loved. This is a new commandment. We're going to see how John uses this here in 1 John. And then in John 15, if you're looking at the Gospel of John with me, look at verse 10. We'll come back to John 15 if we have time today. "If you keep My commandments, you will abide in My love, as I kept My Father's commandments and abide in His love." Verse 12, "This is My commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends." But that's not the end of our little tour, because the Apostle Paul said some things that were very similar. And I'd like for you to look with me at Galatians 5:14. While you're turning to Galatians 5:14, where Paul makes a very interesting statement, I'll remind you of Romans 13:8, and I'll write these up here for you. Romans 13:8. He says something very similar. Paul said, "This is the fulfillment of the law, this commandment, and all things are summed up in this saying, But then in Galatians 5:14, he says, "For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." Now I want to ask you a question. Why is this love the supreme test? Why is it the fundamental test of Christian living? Why is this this matter of love the thing that we are tested by to see about whether we are walking as Christ walked? Well, let me give you a couple of reasons, and I think you've already thought of this. First of all, think about your natural tendencies and how this idea of loving like Christ loved and reaching out to others, and it's very clearly described for us in our passage in chapter 2 later and later in the book, where he says, you can't say you love someone and have someone come by that needs something and you keep it to yourself. So it's very, very specific and very convicting. But when you think about just our natural tendency, this whole idea, this command of love, it just drills down into the core of our being. It's like taking a jackhammer and just blasting away everything around us and bringing conviction to our heart, because in many ways there are things that we can do to be helpful or to care for other people, but an unselfish commitment to really reaching out in a sacrificial love is not normal. It's not natural. And it's very convicting because we realize that we don't have the natural tendency to do that. It's an unselfish and sacrificial kind of response that God is asking for. And so because it's against the natural tendency, and that's part of what Paul was saying in Galatians 5, then it's the supreme test. Because we have the example of Jesus Christ and we have a command to be loving in an agape kind of way, and we realize that we don't have it within ourselves to do that. That's not the way we normally go. But the second reason that it's such a high level and such a great test is because it's visible and measurable, right? You can look at any number of commands and you can say and convince yourself that you keep them, or you can even convince other people. You can fake it. You can do the outward things. You can not lie. You can be righteous externally. You can be kind on the outside to people. You can secretly covet, but not outwardly grab people's things or be greedy externally. So many of the other kinds of commands in Scripture can be done in our strength or in our flesh to a certain extent on a superficial or measurable kind of immeasurable kind of way. They can be done in our own strength. But love, true love, cannot be. And that's why it's listed at the top of the fruits of the Spirit. It's really the fruit of the Spirit. The Spirit of God living in us produces fruit, singular, and that fruit looks like love, joy, peace, right? Discipline, all of those other things, patience and kindness and gentleness. It's the first in that list because it's the fruit of the Spirit. And so one of the reasons why it's such a fundamental and perfect test is because we need God to work this kind of love in our lives. But we listen to this commandment and we listen to what John says, and he's talking about this old and new. And I think one of the reasons that John does this is because in that day there were a lot of philosophies and the philosophers. And it was popular for somebody to come up I think it was Paul that said in the book of Acts, some new thing. And so you'd have some new philosophy that would come along, and it wouldn't be tied to morality. It would just be some great idea. You wouldn't have to live any particular way differently because you had this idea, but it was a philosophy. And John is saying, it's not some new thing that I'm giving to you. To start with, it's an old commandment, and you've heard it. You know Leviticus, you know Deuteronomy, you know what Jesus said. So he says, it's not a new thing in that regard. It's an old thing. But then again, and we would say the same kind of way, we'd say, it's not a new thing, but then again, it is new. How is it new? Well, he tells us. He says, again, it's a new commandment because it's true in him and in you. And this is where I think we see some things that are greatly encouraging and insightful for us today, because It's new in him because Jesus Christ lived this kind of love. He says, love as I have loved, and they experienced his love. Even as we saw in our brief list, everything that Jesus did was with love. And so we see it lived out in the life of Jesus Christ. It's new and it's fresh in the sense that Jesus brought the love of God into our lives. Jesus incarnated God's love. We can say, well, God loves us and God commands us to love. But what does it look like? It looks like Jesus Christ. The way he lived, the way he responded to criticism, the way he taught his people, his patience, his going to the cross, all of those things, we see it's true in him. And it's true in you. How is it true in you and in me? How is it true in the readers of this letter? It's true in them because as regenerated people, they could see that they had the possibility to love in a way that was supernatural. They could really only describe it in terms of God because it was the Spirit of God producing it in them. And these people might have already experienced the fact that they were reaching out to other people, that they had the potential to be loving in a way that wasn't natural to them. And so it's a new commandment, not in the sense that it's something different, but it's new and fresh in the sense that it's been lived out in the life of Christ and now part of their lives as well. And he would not have commanded them to do it if they could not. But that's not the end of the verse, because verse 8 continues by saying, it's true in him and in you because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Jesus Christ is the light of the world. You think about what he said in John 1:1, I've come into the world and darkness did not overcome it. The light was shining now into the world. The light of truth, the light of Jesus Christ, the light of the gospel. But it hadn't completely dispelled all of the darkness. It has dispelled darkness insofar as Jesus had allowed it to or permitted it to or lived it out in his own life. And it's dispelling the darkness in the sense that we are part of the kingdom of light today and live according to the light. And so there's darkness that's being moved out of the way and dispelled. The true light is shining. The darkness is passing away. It is a present tense in the Greek. But it hasn't completely passed away. In the time frame that we still live in a dark world, we know that the true light is shining. And it's my sense here that we think about this verse in terms of how, as we love other people and express the love of God in our lives and for others, we are shining the light and walking in the light, as we see from 1 John chapter 1. So, just thinking about our supreme and fundamental test and explaining the old and new and seeing how it's true in us as it is in him, I think it gives us a real great encouragement to see what it means that God is working in us and that we can love like he loves. But then he goes on and deepens the sense of conviction that we should receive as he continues in his writing, verses 9 through 11. And here we have this expression again, he who says. He who says he's in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. And so you could come to before the assembly and you could say, I've sinned and I've confessed my sin and now I'm walking in the light. And that could be the end of it. But for John and for the Lord himself in writing this to us, it's not the end of it. Because we are commanded to love. We are commanded to do more than just say, I've sinned in other areas. We are commanded to reach out in love to other people. And he says, if a person says he's in the light, I have fellowship with Christ. I have the gospel revealed to me. I have accepted Christ as my Savior. I have done all these things. I've forgiven my sin. I'm obeying his commands. No, it's more than saying. It's more than profession. If we harbor any degree of hatred to one around us, going back to Leviticus chapter 19, when God says, I am the Lord, you don't treat your brother that way, then that person who lives that way is still in darkness. But, he says in verse 10, he who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. And so if you ask the question back in chapter 1, verse 7, he says, if you walk in the light as he is in the light, so what does that look like? What that looks like is love. not only because one of God's primary characteristics is that he's a loving God and a holy God, those two are always connected and interwoven, but if you are loving with a supernatural Christ-like kind of love, then it proves that you are living in the light. And verse 10 is encouraging because it says, and there's no cause for stumbling in him. And that's again why this is the primary, supreme, ultimate test. Because if you're living in a loving kind of way, you're not hiding those other things. You're not secretly coveting. You're not hiding an envy toward another person. You're not despising God in your heart while going and doing religious activities outwardly, because you're a changed person. The fact that you are loving in a way that can only be explained in terms of God and the Spirit of God is working in you and you are abiding in Christ, it shows that you are walking in the light. And if that's true, then you're not stumbling all over yourself. If you're in the darkness, and just think about what it would be like, what it has been like, if you're in a position at some time in your life where the lights go out and you weren't prepared, especially if you're in an unfamiliar place and you don't know where the fuse is to turn it back on, or the breaker downstairs, or a flashlight nearby, we'll stumble over all kinds of things. That's why we need to walk in the light so we're not stumbling. Stumbling is a synonym, expression for sin. If we're loving like Christ loves, if we're allowing him to work in us so that we are truly loving other people, then there's no cause for stumbling. We're not going to cause a brother to stumble, and we're not going to fall all over ourselves in the darkness because we're walking in the light. But it continues, and John is so helpful to us in making this very clear. He doesn't just make a short statement and then move on to something else. He says in verse 11, "But he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes." This is complete darkness. This is a situation where sin is controlling his life. He is so unloving that he is actually in danger of hurting himself and hurting others. And more than that, he's blinded. Maybe it's a self-deception here. Maybe he has no truth in his life, no light of truth. And so it's a very dangerous and terrible position to be in. Something that you do not want to be in. We want to make sure that you're walking. We have the light of God. We have the light of life. We have the light of truth. And we are walking in the light of love. Now turn over to chapter 3 again. And I want to show you a parallel. And then we'll save our transition for next time on the principles of abiding. But to make sure we see exactly what John was saying, he's continuing these thoughts as he says in chapter 3, verse 14. Here's the word know again. Remember, we talked last time about this whole idea of true knowledge and assurance. We know, chapter 3, verse 14, we know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. We know. He who does not love his brother abides in death. It doesn't matter what you say. It doesn't matter your confession. It doesn't matter that you're doing all these other kinds of things or you're checking off things on the list. If you're not loving your brother, you are abiding in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, because he, Jesus, laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. John heard Jesus say what he did. We quoted it from John chapter 13. And John 15. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brothers in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? So when you think about Charles Sheldon's book, and you think about the story of In His Steps, certainly that's a great challenge. That book became very, very popular. For a long time, it was like the second best-selling book in the world behind the Bible. It was translated into all kinds of languages. Later, when his great-grandson, forgot his name, wrote a sequel, he wrote a sort of a modern version, he called it, the name of his book, with credit to his great-grandfather, was What Would Jesus Do? Spawned all kinds of posters and license plates and bracelets, WWJD. If you think about that question, what would Jesus do? We want to answer that question by not saying simply, well, let's try to imagine what Jesus would do in this thing and in this situation, when this decision, and then we would just go do that. But the thing that was missing, to me, the missing ingredient in that story was the dependence on the Holy Spirit of God to produce that kind of reaction, that kind of decision, that kind of wisdom, that kind of response, and that kind of love in our lives. So it's not just some sort of religious activity. It's not just, oh, we're going to go out and care for these poor people. We're not going to just change the way we edit a newspaper as it happened in the story, because that's what Jesus would do. But we live this way because we are walking in the light. We live this way because we are abiding in Christ and He's in us and He's producing the fruit. And so I think my sense was that what is missing is the ingredient of the supernatural and the power of the Holy Spirit working in the person as they make the decision to do what's right. So how do we answer the question, what would Jesus do today? How do we live as He lived and as He loved? And my answer is a little bit longer, and it's like this. Or my question is different. I rephrase the question. What will Jesus do through me by the power of the Holy Spirit? I realize you can't really boil that down to a nice bracelet, but that's the question. Because the question really is answered by Jesus' comment and Jesus' statement to the disciples. Abide in me and I in you, because without me, you can do nothing. And so we remember as we're challenged to obey God's commandments, to walk as Christ walked, and to love as Christ loved, that the Christian life is not just us figuring it out in our own intelligence and strength. The Christian life is Christ in you. That reality with all of its fruits, the fruit of love and the fruit of joy and the fruits of fellowship with God and with others, that's the message that the Apostle John gives us. Walk in the light. Live as Christ lived. Deal with sin. Obey His word. Allow Him to control your life. Yield to Him and let Him love through you. And then we'll enjoy the fellowship that God came to give us, that is eternal life. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for Your word today, and we thank You for the conviction and the clarity that it brings. And we ask that You would give us an understanding of the gospel and the impact it has on our lives as we think about the changes that You would make in us. Changes that, to be sure, are not natural or human by nature, but changes that You would make in our lives as we sing all for Jesus, and allow Jesus Christ Himself to take over, to live and work in us. Give us that desire, give us that sense and commitment to yield to You, and produce fruits in our lives, even in this body, that we would be more sensitive to the needs of others, that we would know how to practically love, that we would follow the example of Christ. And these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.